Well, good morning. For those of you that are joining us online, good morning. We just wrapped up our first outdoor service. So if you didn't know, our 9 a.m. service is now outdoors. And so I want to encourage you to join us next week if you are able to. Please join us. There's nothing like worshiping together with one another as we come together before our God. This morning, I've titled our sermon, Here Comes the King. Here Comes the King. And we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark series. Now, I'm skipping a little bit ahead. We're jumping one chapter into Mark chapter 11. And this is the triumphal entry. Normally, these sermons would be given during Palm Sunday. But this is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the on a donkey. And he is being received as the king. And so let's read together Mark chapter 11. It'll be on the screen from verse 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the NIV. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven! And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this passage, again, this is what we call the triumphal entry, right? This is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday that marks the beginning of Passion Week. It is a week before Jesus is crucified and buried and risen again from the dead. And so this is a very important week. And Mark kind of slows it down for us. In fact, these next few chapters, these next 6 chapters, they focus in on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I know that this is my last week to live, I'm going to do things a little differently. I'm going to think through what I'm going to do. I'm going to plan out what I'm going to say. I mean, everything I would do would be of significance, right? Think about this. If you knew that you only had a few days left to live, wouldn't you really want your life to be significant these last few days? And now Jesus, you know, obviously everything that he did was noteworthy, but we're going to see that in this last week in particular, everything, there's many significant moments. Like I mentioned earlier, this Palm Sunday is the kickoff of Passion Week. And there's many significant things that we celebrate in this last week. I mean, there is the Last Supper, which is where we get communion from. There's the crucifixion on Good Friday. There's the resurrection that we typically celebrate on Easter. And so we're going to look at Palm Sunday today, because although it is less known, it is just as important as the rest of this week. And so let me just start out by setting the stage of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now, just imagine with me for a moment. You can close your eyes if you want, but imagine with me for a moment that you are one of the disciples of Jesus. Right? You are following him in his ministry. You've been following him for these 3 years. You've seen his teaching, how incredible it is, how he just stumps the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They have no response for him. And you see his miracles. You see how amazing he is. He has authority over nature itself. He can calm the storm. He can multiply the bread and the fish. He has authority over the sicknesses. He even raised people from the dead. And then you see how he has authority over the demons, over the spiritual realm, that just by one word, he can cast out demons. And then you see his love, his compassion, his mercy, how he cares for the sinners, how he associates with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And you think, man, who is this Jesus? Who is this man? This incredible man. There's no one else we've seen like him. And so you're with him and you start walking with him. And now you guys end up at the Mount of Olives. And This is right across from Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, there is kind of like a ravine in between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. And so you can see into the city of Jerusalem. And you guys are getting ready to go to Jerusalem because it is the week of Passover. And not only are you and a bunch of people going into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, but Jews from all over the known world are coming to celebrate the Passover feast. You look into Jerusalem and there's just so much chatter, excitement. There's family reunions. There's just this air of excitement. You know, for some people, it might be the first time that they've made this long trek into the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, when I went to Israel last year, there's just something about the place. You just kind of get the goosebumps because, wow, you are here in the city of David, Jerusalem. And just imagine you start to go into Jerusalem. And if you didn't know, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet, I believe, above sea level. And so you have to kind of climb this road. You're like ascending into the city. And just imagine you're walking with Jesus. And, you know, Jesus is on this donkey that the disciples have gotten for him. And it would have reminded you of this prophecy from Zechariah that was prophesied over 500 years ago, where it says, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as he's entering this home stretch, you just see the crowds lined, kind of waiting for him, throwing their cloaks and their garments on the road. They're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." They're waving the palm branches. They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is from Psalm chapter 118. So if you're one of the disciples following Jesus, how would you be feeling? I remember from Mark chapter 8, we find out that he reveals to the disciples that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to institute his kingdom. And to witness this type of reception in this particular place, remember, this is the holy city, the city of David, Jerusalem. This is like the cultural capital of, you know, for Jews. This is like the place to be. And imagine at this particular time, I mean, it's Passover feast. This is the time when people are reminded that God has delivered them out of slavery and that there's hope that one day God will deliver them out of slavery once again. And just the mass crowds that are there. I mean, they're just lining and they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so, I don't know about you, but if I were to see this happening as one of his disciples, I would think, finally, this is the moment where Jesus comes into glory. This is his crowning moment. And I would be elated because as Jesus receives that glory, as one of his disciples, I would also receive a part of that. I've been following him all these years, you know, sleeping out in the wilderness, but now I'm entering into the city with the king. This is Jesus' crowning moment. But we know that isn't what's about to happen. There's a plot twist. You see, even though all of us would have thought that as Jesus enters, and this is the triumphal entry. As he enters, this is the crowning moment of his ministry. The pinnacle of his glory is about to come. And so we, as we see that, we would think this is the moment, but we could not be more wrong about what is about to happen. That his crowning moment would not be a crown of gold as he sits on the throne, but his crowning moment would be with a crown of thorns as he hung on the cross. That is his crowning moment. I don't know if Pastor Stephen Furtick is the one who coined this phrase, but he said, God is the God of plot twists. God is the God of plot twists. And the disciples, they are about to be thrown in for a loop. They are about to just have their whole paradigm shifted. And I believe that as the disciples later on, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, as they started to recount the story of Jesus and all the moments they had with Jesus leading up to this moment, I believe that they would have realized that Jesus has been talking about this moment all this time. They just didn't understand it, but Jesus was very clear what was about to happen. If you remember, after Jesus asked them, "Who do you say we are? Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus says, "I am." Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus confirms that. After that, Jesus tells them very directly three times that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and that they would flog him, they would torture him, they would beat him, and they would crucify him. Three times he told them that, very directly, what was about to happen. But they didn't understand, they were afraid. And two times, right after this, there's this argument about who's the greatest, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Who is the greatest among us? And Jesus says, the one who wants to be the greatest must become the least. We skip this in Mark chapter 10, but the second time, James and John actually goes to Jesus and says, listen, we want you to let us sit on your left and your right, the positions of power. And Jesus says, you know, a bunch of things, but at the end, what he says is arguably the thesis of Mark, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we read this morning, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was not just to rule over Israel, but to rule and reign over sin and death and extend his grace and mercy to all of humanity. He had come to be a ransom for many, to serve all of humanity, to be the sacrificial Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. You see, Zechariah 9, it was this prophetic declaration that the Messiah, the King, would once again enter into Jerusalem to reign. And sure enough, we see Jesus entering this way, but he does so in such an unexpected way. He came to reign, but he came to reign by serving all of humanity. And there's many angles in which we could talk about how Jesus came as the triumphant king, as the victorious one. But what I'm going to focus on is this phrase, to be a ransom for many. And so I'm going to focus on Jesus as the Passover lamb. And so to do that, let me give some context of Passover, this instruction that was given to the people of Israel as they were about to leave Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 12, we see this command. We see this command that God gives for Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Okay, from the 10th day to the 14th day. And when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And that same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And so if you didn't know, the Passover feast, again, it's this instruction that God was about to take Israel out of Egypt. He was about to take them from being slaves, out of slavery, into becoming a people, a nation. And not just any nation, but this was to be God's chosen people, the ones who God would use as a nation to be a light unto all nations, so that all would be able to see the glory of God through this nation. As God is instructing them, if you remember in Exodus, the Israelites, or these people, they were in slavery, and God tells Moses to confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And then because Pharaoh hardens his heart, God uses all of these plagues to try to change Pharaoh's mind. But he doesn't. And so there's this final plague left, that this angel of death would come across Egypt. Okay, the angel of death would come. And so this instruction, this Passover feast, was given so that if there was the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, the angel of death would pass them by. Because as the angel of death passes over each household, the firstborn of every household would die. And this was the turning point for when God would bring Israel out of Egypt. And so this is the Passover feast. This is kind of what's happening here. And so as we come back to this passage, we realize that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover. Right? This is the Sunday before Passover, this Palm Sunday. This Palm Sunday is the 10th day of the month. Okay, this is the 10th day of the month. And actually, on this Palm Sunday, the Jewish families, the Jewish households, as they've been instructed, they would be bringing their unblemished lambs home to be prepared for slaughter. And so just imagine Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and all these families are also bringing their unblemished lambs home, preparing for Passover. Little did they know that the triumphal entry of King Jesus was none other than the coming of the ultimate Passover lamb, the one who was truly unblemished, the one who is about to be inspected by the Pharisees. I mean, in these subsequent chapters of Mark, we're going to see them question Jesus' authority. We're going to see them ask Jesus, try to pin Jesus and make him guilty. They're going to inspect him over the next 4 days. And then on the 14th day, when all the families are bringing their unblemished lambs to the slaughter, we remember that Jesus was led to the slaughter. In fact, on the 14th day, it says, at twilight, you shall slaughter the lamb. And if you didn't know, Jesus was crucified on this day in the morning, roughly around 9 a.m. And then at 12 p.m., at noontime, there was darkness that covered the land for 3 hours. And at 3 p.m., which is twilight, Jesus breathed his final breath and he cried out, "It is finished." I mean, what a sight to see, right? All these households celebrating Passover in expectation and anticipation of God freeing them from slavery. And perhaps they were imagining, we want God to free us from the grips of Rome. And yet here, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, while these other lambs are being slaughtered, he breathes his final breath. And he says, "It is finished." He is victorious over sin and death. So that as he was slain on the cross, he could be a ransom for many. That whoever should take his blood and put it on the doorpost of their heart, the angel of death would pass by. And that is the heart of the gospel, that we have been pardoned. The angel of death has passed us by, not because of our merit, but because of the blood of the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. You know, coming back to this passage again, Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. And during this triumphal entry, all signs point towards his messianic identity, his kingship. I mean, in the beginning of his ministry, he was a little bit more discreet, right? He would heal people and he would say, "Don't tell anyone about who I am," because he didn't want people to misunderstand who he was or what he came to do. But at the end, he was very open about his messianic identity. He allowed people to cry out, "Hosanna." This Zechariah 9 prophecy was being fulfilled just right before their eyes. And there was this public coronation that he was preparing himself for. Only again, the disciples, the Jewish people, they didn't understand. They didn't have a framework for understanding what his coronation was to look like. This coronation, the crowning of Jesus, the disciples thought it was going to be a crown of gold, but Jesus was preparing for a crown of thorns. The disciples, they thought that Jesus was going to liberate them from Rome, that they were going to be set free from Rome, but Jesus was preparing to liberate all of humanity from sin and death. The disciples, they thought that the rule and reign would look like power and might, but Jesus is redefining that rule and reign. And he's saying, "My rule and reign comes in the form of being a servant, becoming humble and obedient to death, even death on a cross." Brothers and sisters, this is the triumphant king that we belong to, that we serve. This victorious king is the one that we have chosen to place our faith in. And I think in a time like this, we need to remember that we belong to a triumphant king. We belong to a victorious king. You know, when I look at the news and all that's happening around the world, not just in the United States, but all across the world, I mean, it's depressing. Sometimes it just feels so hopeless. I can't help but feel frustrated or angry or depressed or hopeless or fearful. And you know, sometimes I just look at the news and I just don't want to get out of bed. I know it's a bad habit to read news in the morning because it kind of sours your whole day these days, but I can just so easily have this defeated mentality. I mean, there's so much mayhem and destruction. There's so much disaster. There's so much violence. There's so much hatred towards one another. There's so much immorality. There's so much that just brings us down when we look at the news. And we can get sucked into that really easily. At least I know I do. There's so much to worry about that we can wake up feeling hopeless and defeated. Look at the culture wars that are happening. And a serious question comes to mind. Can the church actually influence culture? Or is it the other way around, where culture is influencing the church? Sometimes it just feels like we're losing ground. But church, I think this is a good time to remind ourselves that we belong to a triumphant king. We belong to a victorious king. You know, many of you perhaps have seen video clips of D-Day. It's the Battle of Normandy, where the Allied forces, they come onto the beach of Normandy in France during World War II. If you've seen Saving Private Ryan, this is like the opening scene of Saving Private Ryan. And it's this really bloody and gory kind of battle that's happening. But this war, this battle, this invasion, historians will say that this perhaps was the final nail in the coffin for Nazi Germany. Right? This was the final turning point in which the tide began to turn, where Nazi Germany knew that their full defeat was imminent. And so psychologically speaking, this was perhaps the moment where the war is over, where Nazi Germany realizes this is going to be our defeat, and the Allied forces realize that this is going to be our victory. Now, the war isn't over yet. There's still some battles that will happen before the finality of World War II. But from our vantage point, this could essentially be the point where we say, the war is over. The war is over. And I bring this up because sometimes I feel like when we're living our lives and when we're just kind of going through all of these battles, we just forget that the war is over. The war against sin and death is finished. It's already done. Jesus has finished what we could not. And on that cross, as he gave up his life, his disciples, maybe they were thinking evil has prevailed. But little did they know Jesus hung there as the triumphant king, conquering sin and death. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Disarming the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying Jesus is triumphant. He is victorious. He is the triumphant king. He has disarmed. He has defeated the powers and the principalities, and he's made a public spectacle of them. Satan has already been dealt a blow that he can no longer recover from. He knows that he's already defeated. The war is essentially over. Now, we live in a period of time where we know that, you know, there are still some battles ahead, but we remember that because of Jesus' victory, the war is over. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there are not still souls that not need to be warred over. There's still battles ahead of us. I mean, just because the war is over does not mean that we will not go through suffering. Just because the war is over does not mean that there won't be casualties in the battles up ahead. Just because the war is over does not mean that everything is going to be fine and dandy. I mean, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, everything is going to be great, because what we see is that the enemy will fight back. Satan will fight back. He will use every weapon at his disposal, intimidation, deception, even outright persecution. He will use it, whatever he can, to cause as much chaos and as much casualties as possible. You know, actually, I don't know if you knew this, but I want to be very clear. The Bible says that as we get closer and closer to this end, the finality of this war, as we get closer to it, there's actually going to be an increase in persecution. There's going to actually be an increase in chaos. See, when the disciples, they asked Jesus, when will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answers, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. And so Jesus here, he's kind of explaining to his disciples when they ask, when is all this going to wrap up? When is the end of the age? How is this going to end? And he's kind of telling them there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. And actually the Greek word for nation here is ethnos. And so we could also translate as ethnicity or race. Race rising up against race. Kingdom against kingdom. Government against government. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes, natural disasters. I mean, you know, if you think about the first half of 2020, I think we've seen all of this. We've seen all of this. Now, this is nothing new. I mean, 2020 may be kind of a bizarre, crazy year for us, at least in the modern, past decade or so, but it's been happening all throughout history. I mean, I'm not saying that right now we are in the end times, but I'm also not saying that we're not in the end times. You know, it could be any place in history. I mean, like, if I were living in World War II, time of World War II, I would have thought this is the end times, right? Or if I was living during the time of the Cold War and, you know, as a child having to go under tables because of the escalation of the nuclear war, I would have thought, man, this is the end times. And so, again, I'm not saying that any of this is new or any of this is surprising, but what I'm saying is that there is this war that is happening. Jesus goes on and he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. I don't know what you feel when you think about the end times. I don't know if you feel fearful or discouraged or maybe encouraged. I don't know how you feel. Again, please don't hear me the wrong way. I don't know. We don't know the hour in which Jesus is coming. Now, in my opinion, I believe there are signs that we're moving really rapidly towards this. And, you know, if you want to talk about it, you can hit me up afterwards. But I believe the stage is being set for something to happen like this. But what we do know is that as we approach the end, there is going to be an increase in persecution against the church. But there will also be an end time revival like nothing we've seen before in history. There's going to be a massive revival, people coming to the Lord in masses. You know, as believers in the United States, we have largely been protected. We haven't experienced the horrible persecutions that we know is happening all around the world. But we would be naive to think just because we haven't experienced it, that we will not experience it down the line. We would be naive to think that just because we have not experienced outright persecution, that it's not possible for us to experience it 10, 20, 30 years down the line. And that's oftentimes my fear, because I feel this is just my fear that the church in the United States, because we are not, it's not, persecution is not even really in our framework for many of us, that we are ill-equipped for persecution. And that, like Jesus tells them, many will fall away. And oftentimes that is something that I fear. Now, who knows? Who knows if we will experience outright persecution or not? We may see it in our lifetime. We may not. But this is, again, I'm saying all this not to scare you, but to remind you that, yes, we are in this war. Our lives is not just kind of isolated between what's happening with us, but we are in this biblical narrative where there's this war happening. And yes, we need to put on the full armor of Christ. We need to stand firm and resist the devil. We need to do all these things. But we must remember that Jesus is victorious and we belong to a victorious king, that we wage war from a place of victory. The finality of this war has been won by Jesus. And whatever form of persecution, intimidation, deception that Satan does against the church, we know that the church will prevail. That Jesus has said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church will be victorious. You know, some of the countries where the heaviest persecution against the church has been happening has also been a hotbed for revival. Places like Iran, Pakistan, Iraq, India, China, to name a few. And, you know, it's just so encouraging to hear about what is happening in these countries. And I've heard stories about many people just coming to know the Lord. I've heard stories of people encountering Jesus in dreams and in visions. And there's stories of, you know, even how when we read about it in the book of Acts, where Jesus leads Saul to the house of Ananias, we hear stories even today that there are people who just have a dream of this bright figure and they have no idea who it is, but they are told to go to this house and there's a Christian that explains to them, this is Jesus. And they turn to him and their whole household comes to know Jesus. I mean, we're hearing about these revivals. Now, it's you know, it's not all over your newsfeed, but this is happening all across the world. In places where there is so much persecution, where it seems like the church will be stamped out in these places, there is so much happening. These are hotbeds of revival. And let me just repeat this one more time. I believe this shows us that the persecuted church is not necessarily a losing church. The persecuted church is not necessarily a losing church. Sometimes it feels like in the midst of persecution, evil is winning. But even when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, where the disciples were probably thinking, oh man, evil has won, we know that Jesus is victorious as he hangs on that cross. He is victorious over sin and death. And so the persecuted church may be suffering, but they are not losing. Sometimes we're so allergic to persecution that we're so afraid of persecution that we just think we need to make sure that we insulate ourselves from any persecution and we need to fight back against it. And you know, whatever the case may be, we just need to remember that just because the church is persecuted all across the world does not mean that in these places they are losing ground, so to speak. Because sometimes God will even allow persecution to happen in order to get the church back on track. I mean, we see that in the book of Acts. They were not fulfilling the mandate to bring the gospel to ends of the earth. And so here Jesus and their persecution happens so that they can get back on track. And so what I'm trying to say is, don't be afraid. I know it sounds fearful when we think about these things, but let's not live so fearfully because we belong to a victorious King. Let's not have a defeated mentality. Don't forget that at the end of the day, you and I know the end of the story. That Jesus tells his disciples, he says, don't be troubled. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Take heart for I have overcome the world. And so we live boldly with this reality. We love boldly with this reality. We are confident. We are filled with joy and peace because we belong to a King that is victorious. Now, I want to show this video, and so I'll explain later why we're going to watch this video, but just, you know, take a moment and just watch this video with me, and I'll explain why we're watching this in a second.
Salvo soy, perdida. So much has changed in our world lately.
疫情中这么多人失去生命，显明了生命的脆弱与短暂。
Pero la asombrosa gracia y amor de Jesús es más fuerte que la vida y la muerte.
Wo auch immer du bist, ruf seinen Namen an. Jesus.
Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus.
Isa Masih.
Jesucristo.
Jesus. Jesus.
Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Jesus.
Don't wait another day.
You know, a video like this, and there are many others where Christians all across the globe collaborate just to make videos like this. The reason I wanted to show it is it's just a beautiful reminder that the gospel, the love of Jesus is still progressing all across the world, that the church is alive and well, that people are coming to know him, to know his love for them, because Jesus is victorious, even when sometimes we are unable to see it. Even when sometimes our news feeds seem to be just bad news after bad news and disaster after disaster and just all these things that kind of make us feel down, but we need to remember that Jesus is victorious, that the gospel is advancing, that the kingdom is coming. Jesus is the triumphant king. He will prevail, and one day all of creation will see this. All of creation will recognize it. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue will realize that Jesus is king. And we have been given a sneak peek at the ending, that Satan is defeated. He has been disarmed. He has been made a public spectacle for everyone to see that he has lost. Now, again, we live in this time where there's still more battles to be fought. And Satan is going to wreak havoc and intimidate and deceive as much as he can. And oftentimes we give him more power and more credit than he deserves. But we should not forget that Jesus is victorious. And because he is victorious, we too belong to that victory. He has done it. The war is over. He has won. You know, Paul tells the persecuted believers in Romans chapter 8, he says, we are more than conquerors. These are the persecuted believers. He says, we are more than conquerors. Why? Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor height nor depth, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. And this is the promise, this reality, that regardless of our circumstances, either now or to come, whether you are going through some personal battles, even right now, where things may seem hopeless or you're struggling and, you know, God draws near to you in those moments, but remember that we wage war against the enemy from a place of victory. That we know that because we have come under his wings, we have also been given this victory. That Jesus has imputed his victory over sin and death to us just simply because we come under his wings. And we can stand firm and be confident that his love will endure forever for us, those of us that call upon his name. And I pray that this truth, this reality will help us weather the storm, to stand firm, that it would bring joy and peace and confidence in this lifetime. Amen.